Over the past few weeks, we've been looking together in this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and our pastor has been leading us through the various parables, and we've looked at the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the mustard seed and the yeast. I wonder whether you've noticed that each one of those particular parables, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the crowds. If you look at verse 34 in that passage, you'll see that it said, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. But now we come to a series of four parables, if you include that little mini parable at the end of the chapter, which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples only. Of course, we know that he interpreted the parable of the sower and the weeds to the disciples, having told them to the crowds. But now, these last four parables, our Lord actually uses them to speak to his own disciples, those men whom God was opening their spiritual eyes to understand. Now, I wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ told these parables just to his disciples and not to the crowds. Were the disciples still unclear as to why the Lord Jesus Christ had come? Were they still looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Messiah that Israel was looking for, in that he would come as a political and as a military leader in order to establish the kingdom of Israel once again, that it might be a power, that he might drive out the occupying Roman forces? Did they still not understand either the real nature of the kingdom of God or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he came to fulfill? Perhaps they were rather discouraged at this point, because Jesus had been speaking to them shortly before on his impending death. And were they worried about this? Were they concerned, thinking, he's the Messiah? Why is he talking about leaving us? Why is he talking about dying? This morning we're going to look at these parables that he spoke to his disciples and see what we can learn from them and apply to our own hearts and to our own lives. First of all, we're going to look at this parable of the hidden treasure, and then through to the pearl of great price. Here our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples of two men. One unexpectedly found treasure. The other, after diligent searching, finds a pearl of great price. So valuable was this treasure, so valuable was this pearl, that both of these men, as Jonathan told the children, were prepared to sell all that they had in order to obtain that treasure. Now, the disciples could understand this. We can quite understand it, can't we? We know of many who would give up all that they have in order to obtain certain treasures of this world. Things of great value, things of great potential, things that they really want. But our Lord is not talking about worldly wealth or possessions. He's applying this treasure, he's applying this pearl to the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. I don't know whether you noticed in the press this particular week, but I think it was also mentioned on the wireless. I'm not sure whether it appeared in any of the television news programs. But somebody in Gloucester had hanging upon their wall a picture, and it had been there for the last 50 years. And it was shown to specialists, art specialists, and they wondered, well, is it a Rembrandt? Or isn't it a Rembrandt? And they disagreed amongst themselves. But it was decided that this would be put on auction in Cirencester. And the expert said, well, yes, because of its doubtful origin, perhaps it'll bring something like £1,500. And it was put up for auction. To the surprise of everybody, the bidding was fierce. And when the bidding finished, it was sold for £2.5 million. He was a treasure, if it is a true Rembrandt, suddenly found, unexpectedly. 2 days before, in the Telegraph, they reported the fact that the biggest, flawless, brilliant cut diamond ever to go on sale would be on display in London. And it was going to be up for sale, I think, in Geneva next month. The value? Well, the experts valued it at between 5.9 million and 7.8 million pounds. So you see works of art. Diamonds, pearls, are valued at a great price. And here in this first parable we have a man who is digging or working in a field. And suddenly, either his spade, or either he stumbles over, or his plough hits treasure hidden in that field. Who put it there, we don't know. Perhaps it was put there in time of war. Perhaps the owner was in fear of an invading army coming in and they'd have to flee and, well, to take that treasure with them would be very dangerous and perhaps even difficult. And so they decided to hide it in a field and remember where they put it. But perhaps the army did come and occupy. Perhaps they were removed from the area. Or perhaps they died before they could recover that treasure. And there it remained. Until this man stumbled across it there within the field. Now he could have dug it up. And he could have secretly taken it away. But he didn't do that. He wanted to own that treasure in a legitimate manner. Now, according to the law of the land, the rabbinic land laws at the time, that if you found treasure and didn't remove it but covered it, you could purchase the ground in which that treasure was hidden. And having purchased the land, could recover the treasure. The second man, the merchant, the master jeweler. He was looking for the perfect and the finest pearls he could find. He was a trader in precious stones. And he was searching for the best one he could find. And suddenly he recognizes that pearl. The one he's been looking for many, many years. One of great value. He sells all that he has in order to obtain that pearl. Just as the man sold all that he had to obtain that field in which that treasure was buried. We saw in the parable of the weeds that the field represented the world. Now our Lord brings in two new figures into his parables. The treasure and the pearl. And he equates them to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The two men are sinners, finding this treasure and embracing the treasure with great joy and placing their faith in it. The first man unexpectedly. He unexpectedly hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears about the sinless life that he led. He hears the fact that he took sin upon himself and suffered and died on Calvary's tree, paying the price of sin. He hears that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, was seen again upon this earth, and then ascended into heaven. And he hears that if he puts his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then that salvation is his. He can know the forgiveness of sins. He can know the gift of eternal life. Immediately he's challenged. Immediately he's challenged. And there and then, he turns in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ and finds him as Saviour and Lord. The second man, the man represented by the merchant, as one who has become conscious of his spiritual need, and for some time he's been seeking, some time he's been looking, he's not been satisfied with life, he's not been satisfied with his spiritual understanding. Perhaps he's looked at many religions, been to many churches, heard many sermons, read many books. But suddenly he's confronted with the true gospel. Suddenly he hears about the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace. And he says, that's it. I found it. That's what I must have. That's what I need. And he turns in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. One man, it was fairly instant. The other man, a man that had been searching. But both men found the gospel. Both men found what it was to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him only. Each man redeemed his treasure. The Apostle Paul calls the treasure the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's represented here in the treasure and indeed in the pearl. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. When he indeed found that pearl, found that treasure. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. I think it's on page 830, if I remember correctly. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Here is the Apostle Paul. Speaking about his own experience, and he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ
and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul found that treasure there on the Damascus Road. He turned from his self-righteousness as a Pharisee, as a Jew, and he turned and he found the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up his all in order to embrace salvation in Christ. To Paul, this was a treasure that was beyond price. For here we have a priceless treasure. Both these men sold all that they had. They were single-minded in their zeal. Now we must not be deceived here by the fact that these men bought the treasure, bought the pearl by their own money or initiative. Salvation cannot be earned or bought by our good works. Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesian church in the second chapter, in verse 8, says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast." Buying is often used in the scripture with reference to the gospel. But it is made absolutely clear that it is the buying of free grace. Remember that great verse in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Then the Apostle John, quoting our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, in Revelation 21 and verses 6 and 7, "To him who is thirsty," says our Lord, "I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." This buying is the earnest, urgent, believing response to the free grace of God. It is called buying because it does involve surrendering everything to him. Everything we have, surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39 we read, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "will find it." God draws men and women to himself. The vast majority of sinners do not long for God. They do not want him. They want to go their own way. But God comes to them, like the man in the field, suddenly, unexpectedly, like the Philippian jailer. One moment he's there at home with his family in bed and there's an earthquake. And as a result of that earthquake and the meeting with Paul, he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Week before last, I was having lunch with a group of us with the pastor of the People's Church in Toronto, Charles Price. And he told of an instant conversion. He told that there in Toronto, there's a big Mormon temple. And one of the bishops of the temple was on his way to that temple one Sunday morning with his wife and his two children. And they were running late. But in order to get to the temple, they had to go past the People's Church. As they drew near to the church, so the road became more and more congested, because the first of their two morning services was coming to an end, or had come to an end, and people were pouring out of the car park. In fact, the church has to employ 6 policemen in order to control the traffic in and out of their car park. And as they got nearer and nearer to the church, so the time was ticking by, and they realized that they would be late for their service. One of the children suddenly said, "Well, if we can't get to our own church, why don't we go to that church over there?" And there was a tut-tut from the bishop's wife that her child should think of them going to that church, that people's church over there. But as they got and up to the entrance into the car park, suddenly the bishop turned his car into the car park. And they pulled up in a parking lot. And they went into the church. And they were informed that the service was over, but the second service would be starting in 50 minutes' time. And the bishop ushered his children into the church and his wife. And they heard the gospel for the first time. And before that service was over, that bishop, that Mormon bishop and his wife became born-again believers. They came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And a few weeks later, their children were converted. And Charles Price says, "Now that man and his wife are workers together with us in our church." They set out to their own Mormon temple, Norman tabernacle, whatever they call it, but they ended up in Christ's church. Others, of course, searched diligently for salvation. Remember the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told about the woman who lost her coin and swept diligently until she found it? It's through the grace of God that either we become his children, children of his kingdom, suddenly and quickly, or through diligent searching over a period of time. But it's through God's grace. And we find salvation again, also, purely through God's grace. So our Lord gave his disciples these two parables, the treasure and the pearl. But then he proceeded to the next parable, which I believe is a treasure and speaks to us of a treasure worth sharing. It's the last but one of the parables of the kingdom, recorded here in this 13th chapter. This is the seventh one. There's the eighth again, if we include that mini parable and in verse 52. The parable of the net is in many ways very similar to the parable of the weeds that we looked at last week. In fact, as you read the commentators on this particular chapter, some of them struggle indeed to add anything fresh regarding the parable of the net and find nothing distinctive about it. But I'm sure our Lord never wastes his words. I am wondering whether, in fact, the answer to that question, why is it similar, perhaps could lie in verses 51 and 52, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Was he preparing his disciples that in future they would be involved in an ongoing ministry to fish for lost people, to catch a harvest for the kingdom of God? They were to preach the whole gospel, old and new treasures. They were to cast the gospel net out into the world. We remember the commission that our Lord has given given us there at the end of Matthew's Gospel, 28 and verse 19. Therefore go and make disciples, he says to his disciples and to us. Go and make disciples of all nations. Of course, to the disciples, a fishing net was very familiar to many of them. And the dragnet, that net suspended by corks and weighed down, towed probably between two boats, sweeping a large arc, a large area, catching many fish in its path. The net, in a way, would be very similar to the seed being scattered in the parable of the sower and the soil. The lake, the world. The fish, those that are caught, representing the visible church. The visible church, of course, is made up of true and false Christians. Not all who attend church, not all who call themselves Christian, are true believers. But we read that when the net was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sorted the good fish from the bad. Like the parable of the weeds, the net and the fish give us a picture of the last judgment. There will be wheat, true believers, and weeds, counterfeit believers, in the field. So there will be good fish and bad fish in the lake. True and false growing together. True and false living together. These parables look very similar, do they not? But a closer look will reveal that there is a focus, I believe, here on the ongoing work of gathering people into the kingdom. The parable of the weeds. The kingdom invaded by Satan's counterfeit believers. False disciples bringing false doctrines and a false gospel. The parable of the net gives an idea of hunting rather than farming. Do you remember their Lord said to Peter and Andrew, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Christ is seeking those whom his Father has given him. The lost, like the fishes, will have to be found, will have to be caught, will have to be landed. That is the work to which we are called as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The net will fall in, good and bad fish. As we have seen, the church will contain a mixture. Not all who claim to be Christians will be the real thing. Not all the preaching, not all the teaching, not all the discipline will produce a perfect church. But the perfect church will be revealed on the day of judgment. Was indeed our Lord Jesus Christ encouraging his disciples to that their future would be to go out and to bring people in from the world into his kingdom? And here, in these parables, he was revealing to them, and their eyes were being opened. They were being revealed new things regarding God's plan of redemption. For those who see, for those who hear, whose eyes and ears have been opened, our Lord Jesus Christ was saying, and we see there in verses 16 and 17, he says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but do not see it, and hear what you hear, but do not hear it. Christ closes this discourse, these parables, with this mini parable, this very short one, there in verse 52. Therefore every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Christ's disciples have been taught as to the mind of God. And they were to teach And they were to preach from the Old and from the New. They had the Old Testament, or what we know as the Old Testament. They're the prophecies of the Messiah. They're the teaching showing God's redemption from the day of creation. And now through the new teaching, the teaching that was coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and indeed would be continued through them as the apostles. They now have a stewardship, a responsibility to take these treasures, new and old, treasures that have been hidden, hidden from the world, can now be revealed. And the net must be cast out into that lake. Our Lord Jesus Christ on another occasion said, the harvest is plentiful. Where the wheat or where the good fish. And the same is said to us this morning. We have seen what a parable is over the past few weeks and why Christ used it. We've looked at the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil, illustrating those who receive and those who reject the gospel. We have looked at the wheat and the tares, where good and bad seed grow together, but whose destinies are radically different. We've seen in the mustard seed and in the yeast the growth and the promised maturity of the kingdom. We've seen in the hidden treasure and the pearl the value of the kingdom. And here, in the parable of the net, the command to cast that net, to gather in men and women into the kingdom, to reveal that which was hidden. There are large numbers of people outside the church, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some don't want to know. Some have no time for God, no time for Christ, no time for his church. And they say they will not believe unless they understand. But the secret or the mystery of the kingdom is accepted by faith. We know much about the effects, do we not, of heat and light, but very little about its source in the sun. We know much about electricity, but little of the nature of it. But we make use of the sun. We make use of electricity, even though we know little about them. The kingdom will remain much of a mystery until the end of the age. But we can and we must accept it by faith. We can tell of its greatness. The gospel will remain a mystery. It baffles great theologians and philosophers. Yet, it can save a little child. Time has gone. There is a postscript. I don't know whether Spencer perhaps might take this up next time, but I'm just going to read that last part. I think you'll understand it as you read it. But in order to complete this chapter, we read that when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Have you faith this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith still in the world, still in material possessions? May it be for each one of us that our faith is firmly rested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him only. Amen.